All right, taking a look now at the origins of the relationship the Bible calls marriage. And what we notice from this is that God makes man in our image, he says. Now, the significance of the hour there is debatable, I suppose. But most people, I believe, take the hour here to mean that the persons of God, or the different aspects of God, if I can call it him that, are involved here. And that because God consists of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, there is relationship possible. So the origin of marriage springs from the oneness of God. And then when God makes man male and female, he makes two persons who are able to correspond to each other physically and emotionally and spiritually. Now, I call your attention here to in Genesis chapter 2 to the statement made in verse 18, in which God says it's not good for man to be alone. Now, the Bible never teaches that persons have to get married. It doesn't mean that it's somehow morally wrong for someone to live a single life, if that's the choice of the person. But it simply means that there is an aloneness in the human heart that needs to be answered, and that it can only be answered by the older versions will say, help meet for him, meet being M-E-E-T. The ESV has a helper fit for him, or an alternate translation, the one I prefer, which is a helper corresponding to him. And that's what male and female do. So this would be an indication of God's wisdom as an origin for marriage. After the creation of the woman, as the account is given in Genesis 2, God brought her to him, or that he brings them to each other. This is the answer of his loving concern for the aloneness. He provides the gift that answers to the aloneness that may exist in the human heart, because that heart is made in God's image, which springs from his oneness. And then he blesses that relationship, which would be the way I would try to think of his power here, would be adding up those other three, and that would be the outcome of it. And you will notice here that what happens in Genesis 1 and 2 is, in Genesis 1, there is the description of the creating work of God from which mankind results. In Genesis 2, it's not a separate description, or it's not a different account of creation, but it's now one which focuses specifically on the relationship at the heart of human experience, which is the one we're trying to describe here. Now, today I want to try to proceed from here. I wish we would be able to finish this whole study today. I doubt that we can. I want to say, not only does this relationship, as the Bible envisions it, have its origin in the creating personality of God, in other words, the being of God. What I'm getting at here in saying this is that marriage is not merely a legislative law in Scripture. It is a reflection of God's own being in a particular way of looking at it. Now, that brings us to a little bit more focus on the human aspect of this. And what we've said, that everything precious in Scripture has a divine side and a human side to it. We gave you the illustrations last week. This is some of the divine aspect of this. Now let's go a little farther. Notice that that marriage involves, the way it's pictured in Scripture, both in Genesis 2 and verse 24, And in Matthew 19, verse 5, a man and his wife. What do you notice about those two statements? Both of those passages, also in Genesis 5:32, you find this mentioned. The biblical concept of marriage involves a man and his wife. In current cultural talk, our minds, I suppose, would go immediately to some of the legal questions about whether gay marriage is a possibility or not. The focus that I want you to consider for a moment is that marriage involves, by the nature of this, the good and the well-being of another person. That's true that God is, that there is one of these, and there is the corresponding to part of this in order to make it what God meant. But for now, think with me that marriage involves the well-being of another human being. And this is an overlooked part of this. It doesn't strike you when you get married. It does strike you when you have to give your kids away in marriage. When a dad walks up there and hands the hand of his little girl to some ugly old boy, it strikes him. I hope this young man understands he is now dealing with my daughter. It's another human being. It's someone also made in God's image. And that means that whatever Scripture says about how this relationship is to blossom and to unfold, we'll miss the mark unless we start with this idea. In Genesis, when God brings the woman that he's made to the man, do you remember what the man says? This is how she gets to be called a woman. By the way, in Hebrew, man is Ish, and woman is Isha. That's right. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And in this marriage, she is, notice, my equal. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And when we marry, I marry someone like me. She is someone God made in his image as he did me. She is a person with feelings and needs that matter just as much as mine do. Only when I married her, I undertook the obligation to tend to hers before mine. Oh, what a job that is. Don't you wish you had known that when you said I do? All right. She has feelings and needs just as much as I do. And when I marry, I undertake to address hers before mine. Now, that means something about our culture that's significant. And I want you to think about this, and I'm having to follow my notes more than I might in the class, but there's a reason for it. Do you think about this? A high view of marriage, if you look at this, really involves a high view of the worth of each individual human being. And that, a high view of God, but a high view of the worth of each individual human being. I think we're living at a time when the world in general takes this to mean, the value of the individual to mean, that each one just does whatever he feels will make himself happy at the moment. You mentioned the high view of an individual. Think about this. This is where our minds and our culture jumps to. Well, that's talking about me. God wants me to be happy. I should pursue whatever pleasures me at the moment. And if I get bored or if I get tired or whatever, God would want me to tend to myself. That's the way we take it. When in Scripture, marriage means respecting the person of another human being. Do you see the emphasis, the difference in emphasis I'm talking about? It's true that the value of the individual, but God means for me to attach this to the other person. This person that I marry is someone's daughter and someone's sister, and she'll be someone's mama someday, maybe. Or this person that you marry will be someone's boy or someone's brother or someone's grandson or whoever else. And that's the way to look at this. And so this idea, I suppose that you can't think of holy matrimony without remembering that this is a holy person that you marry. And so this is what introduces into the relationship some contrast, some tenderness instead of hardness of heart, and some honor instead of selfishness, and some human dignity rather than baseness that mistreats somebody else. Ed?
You may be getting to this, but Ephesians 5, this is a New Testament that portrays the men.
Go ahead and read part of it that you want to point out.
Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wife be subject. Well, I should read that part of it. love your wife.
Yes. You couldn't say that if that were not a voluntary choice on her part.
Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then we jump on down to 28. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself.
Right. That would be bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, wouldn't it? That kind of love. I brought with me something written by Blaine Flowers, who is a professor at the University of Miami. And I've read this to members of our congregation in other settings, but the idea is that when we treat another human being the way God envisions our treating that person within marriage, in giving ourselves in that way, we actually come closer to finding ourselves than we would in any other setting. Flowers argues that our focus on marriage as a relationship that's mostly about happiness has diminished marriage as a relationship, and that marriage should instead be seen as an opportunity to practice the virtues of friendship and loyalty and generosity. And here's what he says, what I'm getting at. He says that to simply try to be happier or more in love leads people to neither, but if they walk the paths of commitment and forgiveness and friendship, that happiness and love have a better chance to find them. This is a view of things that kind of challenges American culture, because we think that marriage is about being happy. Okay.
On that too, the idea of my equal becomes misleading, because passage Brother read Ephesians 5, husband to agape love to wife, but I believe it's in Titus for the older women are to teach their younger women to love, and it's more of a phileo love. There's a difference, and when you combine that with 1 Peter 3, says a whole lot. You know, 6 verses about the wife, but then 1 verse there about the husband. Actually, more weight is put on him, because his type of love is like you mentioned, it is to put all the protection, everything that he has, keep her safe, take care of her, she's valuable, and then she has the responsibility to then phileo love, find some things.
Well, I'd suggest that that's how they correspond to each other. But also remember that agape love is already the task of every Christian person. We remember that. And then thirdly, remember that what I'm talking about is their worth as persons and not about their roles within the marriage. Now, within the marriage, the roles are that God expect somebody to go first in giving himself up, and that he's assigned that responsibility to a spiritually minded husband. It's also the case that a wife chooses of her own dignity. Remember that everything Scripture says about the behavior of a husband or a wife is to the husband, then to the wife, and each of them has to willingly obey that. Now, we'll come back to some of that a little bit later, Brian. Thanks. Anybody else with a comment to make down here? All right. Now, what I'm kind of adding up to here is the idea of compassion. One of the things that we assume about marriage, then, is that it is not primarily and basically a using relationship. It is not one where I married this person, therefore I can demand of her or refuse her however I choose. No, this is a relationship in which, because of what we're talking about here. Now, I'm not saying that equality means sameness of nature in terms of the capabilities of each. That is, the gifts that each have that adds to the whole of the marriage. But as persons, there should be a compassion that overrules everything else in marriage. So if you're following, we start with the origin of marriage and the creating work of a personal God who wants the best for the people he makes in his own image. And therefore, there is this kind of relationship in it. Now, that brings us to the third part of this. And this is an idea that kind of gets tossed around, but never really honored in discussions in political life and other life in America right now. And that is the idea that marriage involves a covenant relationship. What does covenant mean to you? I assume that all of us have heard that word used with regard to marriage. What does covenant mean?
Agreement.
All right, agreement would be one way to define it. An unbreakable promise. Great. What?
Commitment.
All right, who else? All right, you put those three together, you get a good picture of it, I think. Here is... Here's my, of course, in fairness, I have a whole sentence and you just use phrases. Here's my sentence. See if you agree with this or not. A covenant exists where one person willingly obligates himself to the well-being of another person, just as God does with his people. So let's define it like this. One willingly obligates, you have to understand willingly, obligates himself to the well-being of the other. Okay. Now, the way that works out, for example, with God's dealing with us is that God finds us, God even finds us in our helplessness, but God, not being obligated to do so, loves us and therefore offers a covenant relationship. In the background of it, in the world of the Old Testament and the New Testament, would be the way in which a powerful king who has taken over the territory would offer to make peace with you. And he would obligate himself by treaty to be your protector. He would provide what your land needed. And you would in turn be loyal. You would bind yourself to loyalty to him. That's the background, in the background of all covenant ideas. Now notice in Matthew 19 and verse 5 that marriage requires what?
Man and a woman.
All right, we tried to talk a little bit about a man and his wife. But what does the man and his wife, what makes them that? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The older versions use the word cleave, but the idea of cling to or to hold fast to his wife. Now, that's what I'm saying is the covenant part of this. It is one in which other relationships are left in terms of the loyalty that is involved here. My mom and dad are still my mom and dad, and I still love them, and I intend to honor them with my life. But my loyalty now has been promised to this person that I marry. So one leaves and holds fast to the person that he marries. So there is an exclusiveness to this covenant relationship, and there is a permanence to it. If you think about it, this is in God's view of marriage. Now notice again carefully that this is not to limit human beings or to dehumanize them. This is one of the cases where I pointed out last week, we've got to make sure that we don't let the world take the worst examples of what can happen in a poor marriage and make that the paradigm to understand all marriage. The world, we have to insist that marriage be seen as God intended it, and there are wonderful, heroic examples of that around. We have people in this congregation who got married in hard times and have been married way more than 60 years. It wasn't always easy for them, but they did it. And they're better people. They're loving and tender and kind to each other. Believe that or not, it happens, you see. And we're not making the world face up to that enough. And that's one of the things that needs to happen. Thornton Wilder, I'll point this out. There is a vow in which one person identifies his being. Boy, I can't spell too well here. One person identifies his or her being with the other. All right, I wouldn't take this as far as I heard two young men one time tell me that they believe that the longer two people are married, the more they look like each other. Isn't that a scary thought? I don't necessarily, but that's not where I'm headed with this. But you know, right now, when we talk about the Duncans, we talk about Earl and Karen. You ever notice that? We talk about Barney and Debbie, or John and Michelle. Within marriage over time, our identity with each other grows. Now that means that a covenant by nature is holy for that reason. It involves either faithfulness or faithlessness to that promise that's made. Here's Thornton Wilder from his play, The Skin of Our Teeth. One of the characters says, think about this, I didn't marry you because you were perfect. I didn't even marry you because I loved you. I married you because you gave me a promise. Think of what Debbie said a while ago. That promise made up for your faults, and the promise I gave you made up for mine. Two imperfect people got married, and it was the promise that made the marriage. And when our children were growing up, it wasn't a house that protected them, and it wasn't our love that protected them. It was that promise. Todd, thank you for what you've been doing. You see how what we're talking about here, that promise. Now, listen. Every social marker, every indicator that social scientists are coming up with, which explains poverty and crime and hopelessness, will get eventually back to the absence of this promise. The troubles we have educationally, the troubles we have politically, and the troubles we have socially eventually get back to the fact that this promise these kids were counting on was not there. And I'm not trying to attack anybody. The comment that I'm making is not a religious claim either. I'm just reporting to you what the social research says. God wanted something better than that, Tom.
When we make a promise, it requires me making a commitment to somebody else. In other words, all of a sudden I begin to understand that the world is not just about me.
Yeah.
And we remove the selfish attitude, and then it becomes about somebody else. And then the covenant can't exist.
Yeah. And the commitment that covenant requires can't exist. Yeah.
Without it, then that's when our society does it, what you described, yeah, complete fault, because we look at it, everything is what I want.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, Bill, you're talking about that and your kids. My cousin has a son, and to him, we were Tim Jan. That's what he called us. And one day he was talking to Tim, and he said, "Hey, I got this fixed into the three, so I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to the other one, the tall one." But we were Tim Jan.
I want to think of that. How do your names sound together before you get married?
But as a child, we were one identity. When he went to our house, he was going to Tim Jan. We were one person, and he was a very little child. He's six now, and he's just now beginning to put the word "and" between our names.
Yeah.
Kids really do see couples.
Yeah, thank you, Jim. Now, bear in mind here, you'll misunderstand what I'm getting at unless you put all three of these together. You start with the character of God, and then there is the part of this which involves that compassion that you are able to develop and feel for another human being, and then the covenant part of this relationship, the promise which is vowed to the other person, all of that is a part of this. And then the next part of this, which we'll not get through, I'm sorry, is the one that has to go with this one. This covenant now is maintained not by imprisoning another person, not by dominating another person or destroying that other person's identity, but by the imitation of the character of God. Now, if entering a covenant is drawn from the way in which God relates to us, then honoring a covenant has to be done in imitation of God's character too. And that's a part of this that's interesting to me. So there are no longer two, but one flesh, Matthew 19 and verse 6 says, the first part of it. What I'm getting at, if marriage is possible because we're made in God's image, and if we enter, if it exists because we enter into a covenant like He does with us, then it is practiced by imitating His character. Now, what is the mark of God's character where relating to each other within covenant is concerned? I suggest it is steadfast love. Now, I'm using here without maybe you're realizing it. I'm using a great, great Bible word.
It is the Old Testament word, and you'll find it. If you find Hebrew put into English letters, an H with a dot under it will be pronounced like a K. And this great Bible word is chesed. And it gets translated mercy in the King James Version, loving kindness, often in the American Standard and New American Standard Version. Maybe the best way to translate it would be covenant love. That is, I am going to treat you in a way in which your best interest demands, not because you always deserve it, but because I promised. Now, I wish that all of us could say in our marriages, I want to speak for myself here, I wish I could say that every day I was at my best, and I never was a fault finder, and I never snapped back at her, and I always was thoughtful about it. But the truth is, sometimes my mind's a million miles away, and I'm absorbed in it enough that I don't even hear what she says. And not hearing what she says, I form a wrong impression of what she meant, and I snap back at her.
You're not God.
That's right. Boy, just ask her. you see what I'm saying? What right have I then to expect at the end of one of those days she's still going to be there trying to put up with me? Yeah. And I never doubt that she will. And on my better days, I'm moved enough by that fact that I try to show her that I appreciate that. Okay. Now, that's very much the idea. In the Bible, this idea of this no matter what kind of love is illustrated in a number of ways. But maybe nowhere is it more vivid than in the Old Testament story of Hosea. I notice that most of us say this, Hosea. But I say Hosea. If you'll turn to that Old Testament book for a minute, do you guys remember in general the plot line of the book of Hosea? Yes. God sends him to marry a, sometimes God taught in the lives of the prophets by means of object lessons or experience lessons. So God sends the great prophet Hosea at a time, by the way, when Israel, the people to whom he had bound himself by covenant, Israel is out here under every high hill, on every high hill and under every green tree, worshiping the sun, the moon, and stars, or the Baal gods, or some god of Canaanites. How do you get across to people how much that kind of unfaithfulness hurts God? Well, what God does is to have his servant, the prophet, to go and take a wife of harlotry, or to marry a woman who was a prostitute. What was her name?
Gomer.
All right. That would sound like a bad idea to start with, doesn't it? All right. Gomer. I probably none of us have ever known a family that named one of their little girls Gomer. I hope not. He marries Gomer. He enters into a covenant with her. She bears him a son, and another son, and then a son, a daughter, and another son. They name them Jezreel, another word for Israel, and then no mercy, and then not my people. That's the way they would be translated into English. But look at chapter 3 and verses 1 through. What happens next is that Gomer
according to her character, becomes unfaithful to the prophet and leaves him and goes back into prostitution. Look what happens in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord, look at that, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other God and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins were a form of sacrifice which were eaten in fellowship, supposedly, with that other God. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer or a lethek of barley. Those are small measures of grain. A homer was about 6 bushels, and then the other measures. In other words, for not a great deal, this man goes and buys his own wife's love in the market. And that is a shocking thought, isn't it? But that is intended to be a picture of God's steadfast love for the people of Israel. Now, where does that ultimately lead in the theme of the Bible? Well, it ultimately leads to what Christ paid for the love of the people. All right, his own beloved son, right? And that kind of steadfast love, you notice, is exactly what Eddie read about from Ephesians 5, about how the Lord loves the church, and that becomes a model for the way that Brian says the husband is supposed to take a lead in loving his wife. And that is an amazing kind of thing, isn't it? You think about the kind of character that's talked about there. So someone wrote that marriage is the place out of all human relationships where the in sickness and in health tending to the best interest of another person because of a covenant made and not because of a feeling you fall out of or fall into is learned. In other words, it's where the character of God is really learned. Does it have the capacity to break hearts? Of course it does. Anything powerful enough to do one will do the other. Right here, here's a statement I found somewhere. Marriage is a sacred tool for helping us transcend the notion of conditional love. It's a good way to think about it. All right, it originates in God's creating work. It involves compassion for another human being that causes you to enter a covenant that's maintained by God's kind of love. We need to finish this a little bit, which we'll try to do at some point later on. Y'all keep us in your prayers this week. See you later.